As what was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Certainly good to be with you this morning. Good to be back. Had two good meetings, one in Lafayette, Louisiana, as many of you know. A good congregation there with a lot of potential, and we are going to continue to pray for them that they go in the right direction. A good man by the name of Mike Green is the local preacher there. They have two good elders, and so we hope and pray that they will continue to grow. It is the South College Church of Christ, if you want to keep them in your prayers. And then, of course, last week I was with the Laura Cannon Church of Christ, where Jason Harden is the preacher, and they are a fine congregation, and they are growing, and we hope and pray that they'll continue to do so. And so had two meetings with them, but always good to be back with you. And we certainly are thankful for the men who stepped right in and preached and who taught while I was away, and they did, I'm told, an outstanding job, and of course we expect nothing else. They are good preachers and preach on a regular basis in other places. And so they do an outstanding job, not just when they fill in here, but in the work that they do on an ongoing basis. And so we appreciate them and are blessed here at Brown Street to have such good men to do that. And so we appreciate them very much. I appreciate the elders for allowing me to go and to hold gospel meetings in various places. And hopefully we are doing a good work with regard to that. But certainly it's good to be back with you. As we begin to scan the periphery of the religious world today, one of the things I think would be obvious to all of us is that there are a lot of truths that are associated with the religion of our Lord that are under satanic attack. We're talking about kinds of doctrines that are rooted in the Bible and that have been believed for a long time, and yet are now being challenged not just by the atheists and not just by the infidels of our society, but even by those who claim to be theologians. We're talking again about doctrines such as homosexuality. It's now being accepted, and the immoral nature of that is now accepted even amongst those who claim to be believers in the Bible. We're talking about those liberal scholars who doubt the authenticity of the Word of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures, and also those who are in the body of Christ. We're hearing some very strange sounds even from brethren who deny things like the reality of an eternal punishment. Those who are teaching things like theistic evolution. And we're hearing now amongst conservative preachers that it's okay to divorce, that God allows divorce for a plurality of reasons other than fornication. And these kinds of things are being taught, again, not just in the religious world at large, but even in some local churches of Christ. And so the question is this morning, what should we do about that? Should we stick our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and just ignore what's going on? Should we just take a passive approach to the attacks upon God's Word? Well, certainly if we do that, that would be the easiest road to trod. There's no question about that. But what would God have us to do? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 15, Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou may knowest how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And then he says, he calls the church the pillar in the ground of truth. And what that means, of course, is as the church, we are to uphold truth. We're to be the foundation that truth stands upon. And that doesn't sound to me like we ought to just ignore these attacks upon the Word of God. And so what are we to do? Well, of course, the passage was read in our hearing just a moment ago in Jude verse 3. Let's just reread that. And Jude tells us exactly how we ought to respond. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so from this familiar passage of Scripture, we find that our responsibility as Christians is to contend for the faith. And may I suggest to you that this is not something that only preachers are to do. That this is not something that just those who oversee local congregations like this are to do. It's not something just for a few members to do, but is the responsibility of each and every one of us as God's children. We must contend for the faith. And so for just a few minutes, in a very simple lesson, we want to talk about this business of contending for the faith. And the good place to start is to ask the question, what is the faith? And when you look at faith in the Bible, it describes faith from two different standpoints. It talks about subjective faith and objective faith. And so which is it that we are to contend for? When we think about subjective faith, we're talking about the personal belief that is produced by the Word of God. Romans 10, and at verse 17, of course, Paul says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we understand then that that faith is personal. It is our personal conviction, our personal belief in God and in His Son. Now, let me say very quickly that this faith is of the utmost importance. That you cannot go to heaven after a while without having that personal faith. Hebrews 11 at verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And we realize that that is referring to God. And John chapter 8 at verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless ye believe that I am, ye will die in your sins." And in John chapter 14, Jesus kind of puts that together when He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." And so we must have faith in the Father. We must have faith in the Son. And again, that faith is essential and crucial. And there's no way that you can be saved. There's no way you can go to heaven without that. That's subjective faith. That's the personal faith, your personal conviction, your personal belief that is produced by the Word of God. But that's not the faith that Jude is talking about. Objective faith has to do with God's system of faith. It's revealed again on the pages of inspiration. That is referring to the gospel of Christ. Notice, if you would, just quickly, over in Galatians chapter 1, we find that those terms are used interchangeably in several different places, but this is a good comparison. In Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 11, it says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So Paul was a gospel preacher. He preached the gospel of Christ. That's what he preached. He didn't preach his own ideas or his own opinion. He preached the gospel, and he got that gospel from heaven. In the very next verse, at verse 12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And other passages show us that it's by the inspiration of the Spirit that Paul got that. And so he was a gospel preacher. But when you drop down to verse 23, it says, "But only that they keep hearing he," that is Paul, "who once persecuted us, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." Now, I've often asked the question, what's the difference between the faith in verse 23 and the gospel in verse 11? And, of course, the answer is there is no difference. This is all referring to God's system of faith, revealed on the pages of inspiration and specifically the teachings of inspired men that make up our New Testament. That's the faith. It is sometimes called the faith. It is sometimes called the gospel. It is on one occasion called the spirit of or the law of the Spirit of Christ. in Romans 8 at verse 1. It is called the doctrine of Christ or just the teachings of Christ, 2 John in verse 9. And it's called the Word. It's called the Word of Faith. It's called all of these different things, but it's all referring to the same thing. It's referring to what we have in this book we call the Bible. That's the faith. And again, specifically the New Testament. That's what we must contend for. And that's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. When I get up and preach, there's time I have to contend for the faith. But in our everyday walk of life, as the Bible is being assaulted from all these different directions that we talked about before, from liberal theologians, from mainstream denominationalism and the preachers that preach in those denominationalism, and even from within the borders of the body of Christ, we must contend against the false doctrines that are assaulting the Bible. We must contend for the faith. Well, as we think about this from a practical standpoint, the first thing to emphasize is that there is only one faith. Paul didn't say contend, or Jude did not say contend for the many faiths that are out there. There's only one faith. One passage of Scripture that we sometimes refer to as the platform of unity is Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. And it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now again, we call that the platform of unity for a reason. All of the ones that you see in there, Paul is emphasizing oneness. And all of these things stand or fall together in this passage of Scripture. There's one of everything or a plurality of all. You can't pick and choose because he referred to each one of these things as being only one. Just one. And so if there is a plurality of faiths, if there's more than one faith, then there's more than one of everything in the text. There's more than one body, more than one spirit, more than one hope, more than one Lord, more than one baptism, and even more than one God and Father. Now, I know that there are some people in various religious circles that would say, yes, I think there is more than one of some of these things, but there's some of them that they would never admit that there's more than one. But the fact of the matter is, if there's more than one of anything in this text, then there's more than one of everything in the text. That's the point. Oh, there's a plurality of bodies. There's not just one body. Then there's a plurality of spirits. Oh, I think there's more than one hope. Okay, then there's more than one Lord. Oh, there's all kinds of different baptisms. There's more than one baptism. Then there's more than one God and Father. If not, why not? They stand together or fall together. There's one of everything or a plurality of all. Now, we understand, particularly with Spirit and Lord and God, there's only one. And so there's one baptism, one hope, and one body. There's one of everything in this text, including the faith. There's just one faith. Why is that so important? Because it is popular, again, within denominational circles, but particularly that people say, well, there's all kinds of faiths, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe one thing, and someone else can believe or practice something else, and it's okay as long as with mental assent we accept Jesus. No, there's just one faith. And that one faith is found in one place. It is, again, in this book we call the Bible. Listen to what Paul says. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment. And notice what Paul says at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 4 and at verse 13, Paul says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed. Therefore, I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Notice the basis of faith is what is written. Again, Romans chapter 10 at verse 17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But Paul said, according to what is written, I believe. Now he's quoting, of course, the Old Testament, and we recognize that as a Jew, that was the basis and the foundation of Paul's convictions. And we understand that the New Testament then was being brought along by the Holy Spirit in piecemeal fashion. But the point of it is the faith in the New Testament. is what is written. And the attitude that Paul and other Jews had with regard to those Old Testament scriptures is exactly the same attitude that we must have with regard to what is written. Our faith should be produced not by the opinions of men, not by what is popular out here in the religious world, not what all of these theologians are saying, but our faith must be based upon the Word of God, the faith. That's where it is found. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, flip over there, and you might remember again what Paul said with regard to this at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and at verse 6, Paul wrote this. He said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake." Why? "So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another." Don't exceed what is written. Why? Because, again, that's the basis of our faith. It's what produces faith, and it is indeed the faith. What is written. And so there's just one faith. That faith is found right here in the New Testament. And that is the faith for which we must contend. And there's something else about it that we need to emphasize. And that is the faith doesn't change. It never has changed. It never will change. From the time it was first penned nearly 2,000 years ago to this very moment, it hasn't changed. It's not going to change. It doesn't matter that man tries to add to it or take away from it. You really don't change the faith. In fact, turn over to a familiar passage in Galatians. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 6? He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Remember now, the gospel is the faith. And you said you had some individuals trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And people do that today. They try to take out from the gospel things that they don't like. They try to add to the gospel things that they want that's not there. And what do they produce? Another gospel. But Paul quickly says, watch what he says next. He talks about another gospel there. But then he says at verse 7, which really is not another. Only there be some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Why does he say it's really not another? Because the one gospel, that's the good news. The good news that produces life, that produces salvation, that produces fellowship with God. And it's the only message that can do it. And when you add to it, you ruin that. When you take away from it, you ruin it. That message that is left behind when you take something from it or add something to it is really not the gospel. It's not good news. It's bad news. It doesn't lead people to Christ. It moves people away from Christ and away from God. So it's really not another. You see, there's only one faith. And that faith cannot be changed and kept in its purity and be the one faith that we read about on the pages of inspiration. It doesn't matter what man does. Man has tried through the years to destroy it, but has been unsuccessful. The first person sprinkled for baptism was in 251 A.D. That's 250 years nearly too late. But that was the first time that someone ever came up with the idea, let's sprinkle someone and let's call that baptism. Now in the religious world, there's a lot of people who think that even a little sprinkling or pouring of water is baptism. But still we find the faith says baptism is a burial. Remember that over in Romans, the 6th chapter, if you're visiting with us, I want you to read this yourself. Romans, the 6th chapter, and listen to what Paul says at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. Now, you know what a burial is, and so do I. To be buried is to be immersed, is to be planted. You wouldn't sprinkle just a little dirt on someone and say, that person has been buried. No. And such is not the case with baptism. It's an immersion. It is to be dipped or again planted. And in Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 12, listen to this. Colossians, the 2nd chapter, and at verse 12, Paul again says the same thing. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's a burial. And so man comes along and says, no, you can be sprinkled. And they call that baptism, but the faith still remains the same. The faith says that baptism is a burial. The impossibility of apostasy doctrine was first advocated in 400 A.D. That, of course, is a part of Calvinism. And Calvinism has been accepted in almost every denomination, not all, but almost every denomination on earth. Calvinism has infiltrated them, and now people, and preachers, and average individuals in these denominations all believe in Calvinism. And a part of it is, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't fall from grace. The impossibility of apostasy doctrine. And still, even though that is very popular and most teach it, the faith still says that one can fall from grace. Remember that back over in the book of Galatians chapter 5? Read it for yourself. Galatians the 5th chapter, and listen to what Paul says. Beginning at verse 3, he says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He's talking about those who would bind circumcision on those who would be saved. He says, if you do that, verse 4, he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Isn't that amazing? That's remarkable to me. That all of these people are teaching something that the Bible specifically and directly contradicts their teaching. It's impossible to fall from grace. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But we have the inspired Paul saying, you have fallen from grace. Man cannot change the faith. It will say the same thing no matter how long this world stands. The first universal pope was crowned in 606 A.D. But still the faith says that Christ is the head of the church. You say, what does that have to do with the pope? They claim, of course, that the pope is a predecessor of Peter. They think that Peter was the head apostle, something that they never could prove if their life depended on it. But they turn around and say, now the pope, even today, the one who was recently put into office as a pope, that he is the predecessor of Peter. That means he is the head of the church on earth. Christ is the head of the church in heaven, but the pope is the head of the church on earth. But the faith still says there's only one head. Christ is the head, and he doesn't need help. He doesn't need a co-head. He doesn't need assistance from man. Over and over, one of these days I'm going to preach a lesson on this. Over and over, we find in the religious world that people try to assist God. And it doesn't start in our modern society. We find Bible stories even when man tried to assist God. And every time that man tries to assist God, he just messes things up and gets himself in trouble. And when man comes along and says, well, Christ needs some help. So he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, and he's the head in heaven, but he needs some assistance here on earth. And so the pope is simply the head of the church on earth. No, the faith doesn't teach any such thing. Christ is the head of the church. That's all the New Testament teaches. Again, Ephesians 5, verse 23, Colossians 1 at verse 18. You can read those references when you have time. Quickly, the first instrument of music was to be used in worship was in 670 A.D. Still, the faith says sing. And it says nothing about playing. And what's the point of all of this? After the Bible was complete, after the faith was set forth, man comes along and he wants to add some things to the Word of God. Remember now, the faith is what we have in this New Testament. Man wants to begin practicing things. They can't put their finger on the passage and say, here it is, because it's not a part of the faith. And man thinks that's okay, but still the faith remains the same. What are we practicing here at the Brown Street Church of Christ? What will we be practicing tomorrow or next month or next year in the years to come? Will we continue to practice only those things that we can read about on the pages of inspiration? If we don't, we will have been guilty of departing from the faith. There might be some of you visiting with us, and we're certainly glad that you're here, and we're not meaning to offend anyone, but if you attend a church that is doing anything and you can't actually turn to it in the Bible and say, here it is, this is why we worship on this day, this is why we sing, this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is why we do this and this is why we do that, if you can't read about it in the Bible, then you're a part of something that is not the faith. The faith doesn't change. You can't change the faith. I can't change the faith. No one in the world can change the faith. There's only one faith, and it doesn't change. It's not going to change. And so it's a fundamental point, but it is one that we have to understand, and most people do not understand, is why we have so many different religions and denominations in the world today. But then a second point that needs to be pointed out is that the faith was once delivered. Remember that back over in our verse in Jude, verse 3? Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, once doesn't mean twice. It doesn't mean a plurality of times. Once means once. Everywhere you read about it in the Bible, that's what it means. And it means it here in our text. The faith was once delivered. And I like what scholars have to say about that. Scholars on words like Strong's. He says this Greek word means one or a single time, numerically or conclusively. A single time, the faith was revealed, was delivered, was handed down one time. One time. Listen to what Vine says. Once for all of what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. This is why Foy Wallace said in one of his good books that once the last apostle laid down his pen and stilled his tongue, revelation was complete. That's not almost right, ladies and gentlemen. It's exactly right. There hasn't been one utterance from God outside of the Bible since the last apostle laid down his pen. Revelation is complete. It has been once delivered. We don't need revelation today. Listen carefully. Whenever somebody comes forward and says, God has spoken to me in a dream or in a vision, and he says something that you don't read about in the faith, in this book we call the Bible, that individual is doing one or two things. He's either lying or he is deceived. One of those two things. And I'm not trying to impute anyone's motives. I don't know if the person is lying or if the person is just self-deceived. But it has to be one of those two things. Because one thing I know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And the Bible says that revelation is complete. The faith has been once delivered. So he can't be telling the truth. He's either lying or he is deceived. And once you, once anyone in the pew is willing to accept someone's word that God is speaking to him outside of the Bible, and you become a prisoner to that preacher. He has you right where he wants you. And anything he says, you have to accept. Once you accept the theory that God is speaking to him apart from the Bible. Well, you say, didn't God speak to Paul apart from the Bible, the written word? Yes, but he was an inspired apostle, receiving it by revelation. You know how I know? He confirmed what he taught by miracles. So if a person comes along and teaches something that's not in this book and says, well, God told me to tell you this, he is duty bound to prove it and verify it by a real miracle. But they don't do that. They just come forward and say, well, God wants this or God wants that. Usually it has to do with money, doesn't it? God said that you ought to give $50,000 or whatever it is. But they're not speaking the truth. The faith has been once delivered. God communicates to us in this book we call the Bible. It's the only way that God communicates to us. This is our rule of faith. It's not just one rule. It's our only rule. Because the faith has been once delivered. John chapter 16 at verse 13, Jesus promised the apostles that he would guide them into all truth. Not some truth. Not most truth. Not the majority of truth. They would be guided unto all truth. Now, either they were or they weren't. I choose to believe that they were. And so the Bible is a book that is complete. There's no words being added to it by God. There's nothing being taken away from it by God. Man might do that, but God is not. The faith has been once delivered. All of this means let's put our faith in God, in His Word, in nothing and nobody else. Then we're on safe ground. And let me just say this before we go to the next point. If we accept this business of latter-day revelation, if all of these TV evangelists and other people who are in pulpits, even across Akron here today, if God is communicating that, if we accept that, we are doomed to endless division. And the proof is in these denominations who claim that sort of thing in the first place. You have them all preaching different things, practicing different things, teaching different things, and yet they all claim to get their teachings from the same Spirit. Isn't there something wrong with that? You have one group of people who says, I'm inspired by the Spirit. He's speaking to me. And they teach that you have to be baptized. And you have other groups claiming that they're moved by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit. They teach you don't have to be baptized. They both can't be right. And you have those kind of contradictory teaching. And how do you challenge that? If you accept, I'll tell you how you challenge that. If you don't accept it, you say, give me book, chapter, and verse. Show me in the Bible. But once you accept that God is speaking to these people apart from the Bible, how do you deal with that? You have no choice but to accept it. And that's why I said a moment ago, you become their prisoner. You're not a prisoner of Don Wright or any other preacher. Because you have a Bible in your hand. The faith is found on the pages of inspiration. And everything I teach or preach, you should be turning your Bibles and following along with me and making sure it's in the book. And at the end, you'll have to answer. Because as Jesus said in one place, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And so you have an obligation. Realize there's one faith. It does not change. It has been once delivered. It's found on the pages of inspiration. Now, quickly, how should we contend for the faith? Back over there in Jude 3, we're told that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. And Vines helps us with that again. He says that it signifies to contend about a thing as a combatant. The word earnestly is added to convey the intensive force of the preposition. Now, that reminds me, when you hear of being a combatant, that reminds me that we're involved in warfare. And that's what this is about. We're in a battle between good and evil. We're in a fight between God and Satan. This is serious business. And as combatants, we have to contend for the faith like soldiers. Because we're in a battle. Look at all of the passages where Paul emphasizes that we are involved in warfare. Remember, for those of you who are in the Bible study here this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to this language that Paul uses. 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powered for the destruction of fortresses. War. He uses that kind of language. Weapons. We're involved in a battle. And why in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Who puts on an armor? It's not the one who's just walking around a neighborhood. It's the person in a battle. And Paul is telling us that we're in a battle. It's not a physical battle, but it's real nevertheless. There are not bombs literally exploding around us and bullets flying by our head, but it's a real warfare, and we're in it. Now we read a passage like Jude 3 when it says we must contend, and again, as Vine says, it carries with it that we must contend as a combatant. We must remember we are soldiers. And the point of it all is this. Not only is there all kind of assaults upon the Bible, and that's terrible, as I said in the very beginning, that's coming from all different angles, even sometimes from within the borders of the body of Christ. That is just a terrible situation. But what is just as bad is that there's some of us who want to continue to believe the truth. We're just not willing to stand up and fight for the truth. And I compare that to what Paul said on one occasion when he said that he stands in defense of the gospel. That's what Paul was. He was ready to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, that's our job. And that's what this passage in Jude is telling us. Earnestly contend for the faith. Who? Everyone who's a child of God. Are you passive? Or have you joined the fight? And listen to me, we don't have to be ugly about it when we are contending for the faith. We never have an excuse to act in an unloving or unkind fashion whatsoever. We must speak the truth in love. We must be gentle and kind to everybody we talk to, but we can never just stick our head in the sand and do nothing. There's so much false doctrine all around us, and too many of us are sitting on the sidelines doing nothing. Even John Calvin once said that a dog will bark when his master is under attack. And that's absolutely right. Our master is under attack because when the Bible is under attack, the author of the Bible is under attack too. We can't stand back and do nothing. Let's be a congregation that earnestly contends for the faith in a loving fashion, but let's get the job done. It's what we're commanded to do. And then the question, why should we contend for the faith? And just a few reasons why, very quickly. Number one, because some pervert the grace of God. Look back over to our text in Jude, and this time, let's go down to verse 4. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now notice that, the perverting of the gospel. Listen to me carefully. Anybody who teaches anything that makes sin okay is perverting the gospel. Or anybody or any church that teaches anything that removes the consequences of sin is perverting the gospel of Christ. And there have been people doing that from the first century till today. There are all kinds of sin. The Gnostics in the first century saying it's okay if you live in sin. The flesh is corrupt, but the spirit is pure. And so what you do with the flesh, it really doesn't matter. Saying how you live your life really doesn't matter. And there were people buying into that. And believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, there are people today, again, in mainstream religions who believe the same thing. It might have a different twist to it, but they basically say and teach the same thing. And it's a perversion of the grace of God. Anything taught that makes sin okay, even indirectly, or that removes the consequences of sin, is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Let's look just quickly at some examples of how the grace of God is perverted by using grace to excuse or permit a lifestyle contrary to the gospel. Remember Calvinism? We saw before, this is what Calvinism teaches, but we emphasize it's not a part of the faith. It is, in reality, a perversion of the gospel. Once saved, always saved. That makes sin okay. Now, most of your Calvinists would deny that and certainly say that they don't want people to live in sin. They're not teaching anything to encourage people to live in sin, but that's the consequence of their doctrine. I often put up in the screen these two quotes, and really, in some ways, I do it for shock value. But it is what these individuals believe, nevertheless, quoting from their own pen, Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher, said, "We take the position that a Christian sin do not damn the soul. The way a Christian lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger." That's denominational teaching. Sam Morris is representing the Baptist church. He's a Baptist preacher, and he's just being honest. The Baptist church has accepted Calvinism. And most would say, well, that just, something doesn't sound right about that. Yes, but if you're a Baptist, you've accepted Calvinism, and that's the end result of Calvinism. If it's impossible to fall from grace, then you can live any way you want to and not lose your salvation. There's just no other conclusion about that. You have another Baptist who once debated A.C. Grider, and this is what he said in the debate, Bill Foster. He said, if I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Is that not a perversion of the grace of God? What does the Bible say about sin? Turn over just quickly to 1 John chapter 1 and at verse 5. John, by inspiration, says this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The truth, by the way, is a reference to the faith, the gospel, the word of faith, the doctrine of Christ. It's all referring to that system of faith that we have in this book we call the Bible. And if you're living in sin, if you're walking in darkness, you're not practicing the truth. You're not living by the faith. Now, what would you think about these things? If you killed your wife, do you think maybe that might be a work of darkness? Do you think if you debauched 1,000 women, you might be walking in darkness? This fellow says you can do all of that and you won't be in any danger at all. But John says, by inspiration, you won't be in fellowship with God. I choose to believe John. But it's these kind of doctrines. Again, this is just a radical example. But really, I ought to put it like this. These are just two men who are willing to be honest, to accept the consequences of their doctrine. And it's a perversion of the gospel. And it's not the only one. By using grace as an excuse to disregard the commandments of God. That's faith only. And again, that has crept into almost every denominational church. Just saved by mere mental assent. There's no human effort involved in salvation at all. All you have to have is faith, and that's it. If you have faith in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Well, that leads to a disobeying of the commandments of God. That's a perversion of the grace of God. By using grace as a means to deny God's ordained form of punishment, there is no hell. That's being taught by many people. Again, it is even being taught within the borders of the body of Christ. Ed Fudge, Homer Haley, others have taught that. It's a perversion of God's grace. It sounds good when they say, oh, but God would never send anyone to a devil's hell. That's your opinion. It's not Scripture. God will send individuals to a devil's hell because the faith says He will. And what you think is right or wrong, your sense of justice is irrelevant. Because God really knows what's right and what's wrong. If God does something, it automatically makes it just. You may not understand. You know, I've said many times, Jehovah's Witnesses love to make that kind of argument with regard to hell. That God would never do such a thing. He would never torture individuals in an eternal flame. He would never do that. Well, that's according to you. Ask a Jehovah's Witness sometimes what they think about stoning children who are in rebellion against their parents. You just ask, you mean to tell me, since you have this all figured out of what really is just and what really is right, do you think it would be all right the first time your child rebelled against you, you can arrange it to pick up some stones and stone them to death? No. You see, for us, from a mere human standpoint, we don't see the justice in that. I tell you right now, I'd be childless if we had to do that. But we don't see the justice in that. But it's not about what we see. What is written in the book? We know in the Old Testament that was a law that God set forth. Rebellious children were to be stoned. Parents didn't just pick up stones and do it. But the final decree would be the child would be stoned. And if God said that, it's just, whether we understand it or not. And if we can read in the Bible that those who obey not the gospel of Christ will be punished with an everlasting destruction, and the Bible clearly teaches that's the case, then that's just the way it is. And when I come along and teach something else and say, oh, the grace of God, that's a perversion of God's grace. When you deny God's ordained form of punishment. But then quickly, why should we contend for the faith? Because some deny proper authority. Did you see that in verse 4 of Jude? He talks about those who deny our master and Lord. The word master there points to absolute ruler. The word Lord, the second part there, means supreme in authority. Why do we have to contend for the faith today, all these years later? Because there's still people who are denying the supreme authority of God and His Son and the Word of God. You say, I don't believe it. Well, consider again how this is done. A lack of respect for the Bible. In the Catholic Dictionary, it says, it is an article of faith from a decree from the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture and that it is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same eternal assent of Scripture, for it is the Word of God. That's to disrespect the Bible. And as I said earlier, when you disrespect the Bible, you're disrespecting the author of the Bible, which is God. In the Catechism for Adults, it says, do you have to believe in tradition? Yes, because it is the Word of God and has equal authority with the Bible. That is what is being taught in the religious world today. That's an assault upon the Word of God. Tradition is not equal to the Bible. Tradition is not the Word of God. The Word of God is found in the faith, found in Scripture, and nowhere else. By setting up synods and councils and conventions to make and enforce laws, that's what denominationalism is all about. Most people would look at those passages that were set forth or those statements set forth by Catholicism and say, that's wrong. The Pope is wrong. You shouldn't have anyone with that much authority. What in the world is the difference between one man, the Pope, setting new laws or a council of men set up by a denomination setting up new laws? You could fit the difference in a thimble. There really is no difference other than a matter of degree. And that's why you have denominational churches today voting, taking votes on things like homosexuality and whether they should have homosexuals as priests and pastors in their churches. It's a bunch of men sitting around making law. And that's a disrespect to Christ in His Word. Remember who the head of the church is. It's Jesus. And I know these denominations are not the church, but they think they are, and they do these things anyway. It's disrespectful to the Word of God. And finally, we need to contend for the faith because the salvation of souls are at stake. Remember, Jude refers to the common salvation. This is why he said, I felt the necessity. I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing for you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because of the common salvation. Souls are at stake. I know there are other things that we could talk about and preach about that might be more edifying and make us feel better when we leave. And nothing wrong with preaching those kind of sermons. I like preaching those kind of feel-good sermons. But don't think for a minute that emphasizing that we must contend for the faith is a waste of time. It is something that we must do because souls are at stake. Every time someone makes an assault on the Word of God, somebody is losing a soul. Every time someone adds to or takes away from the faith, somebody is losing a soul. It's our job to contend for the faith so that souls might be saved and not lost. is the responsibility of us all, and I hope that we realize that. One aspect of salvation that is often perverted is, again, this plan of salvation. We're saved by faith only. But the Bible never teaches that. What the Bible does teach is that you need not only to believe in Jesus, but you must be baptized. Mark 16 at verse 16. Don't let people pervert the Scripture and say, oh, you don't have to be baptized. That's what man says. The faith says you must be baptized. Acts 2 verse 38. Colossians 2 at verse 12. Romans 6 at verse 4. Galatians 3 at verse 27. The list goes on and on. Do what the faith says. If you say, must I be baptized? I can put my finger on the passage. If someone says you're saved by faith alone, you make them put their finger on the passage. They won't be able to do it. Now this morning, what that means to you is if you haven't been baptized, you haven't been saved. You can change that. You can rectify your situation right here, right now. The water is ready. You can be a Christian in a matter of minutes. But you have to obey the faith. Won't you do it? Come forward right now as we together stand and sing.